Lord, as we have just sung, we do pray that as we look at your word, you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would not just read words on a page, but we would see you, we'd meet with you. Please meet with us, teach us and lead us, and help us to humbly follow. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think it takes for a person to believe in God, to believe in Jesus Christ? What is necessary for a person to believe the Christian message in such a way that they accept it in their lives? Now, you could answer that question in different ways. You could answer it more theologically. You could think about sort of what God does and what we do and in what order. And many people have done that down the years. But I want us to think about it personally. Think of your friends who don't believe. Or think of yourself, if you wouldn't call yourself a believer, or if you're not sure. What would it take for them or for you to believe? Now, often there are two ways that people answer that question. So the first one cries out for evidence. They say, if God is there, I want proof. I want to see you with my eyes. I think I've lost count of the number of people who said that to me. They said, you know, if God's there, then I want to see something. I want him to do something here and now. So some people crying for evidence. The other approach is to say, no, it's just about faith. You've got to have faith. It's not a matter of evidence. You can't prove it. You just need faith. And I think I've probably also lost count of the number of people who said something like that to me, who maybe I've talked about my own, what I believe. And they've said to me, but you see, you've got faith. Or sometimes they say, I wish I had your faith. And what they're suggesting is that just faith is an ability to believe in God that some people have, but that sadly they don't. So two approaches, evidence or just faith. Which is right? Well, I want us to see that according to the Bible, neither is right. And to see that and to understand where true belief comes from, we're going to look at the most famous unbelieving believer of all time, Thomas. The man who's forever known as Doubting Thomas, although as we see, he becomes Believing Thomas by the end of our passage. And I hope that you'll find, as many others have, that Thomas is a great help to doubters and to believers alike. So at the start of chapter 20, we see the event that Thomas misses in verses 19 to 23. But let's just remember what has happened so far. We are about 55 hours after Jesus breathed his last, having been flogged and then finally crucified. There's absolutely no question that he died. So in chapter 19 we read that a soldier, where are we, verse 34, chapter 19, just across the page, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. We've got a guy who's joined us recently in the morning who is a surgeon up at the Royal Berkshire Hospital. And so I wanted to ask him about this, sort of kind of what's going on. And he sent me a page of medical reasons for Jesus' death, which you're welcome to come and look at afterwards. He says here one thing which I think I knew already, that what is going on with the blood and water is basically the blood has separated into its sort of blood cells and into the plasma, which is like a colourless liquid, which happens after death. But the thing he told me, which I'd not quite known before, is that this really only happens after someone is certainly, definitely dead. So he said that he has operated on a number of people who did subsequently die, even just a few minutes later. But he said before then, they bleed just normally. Their blood is normal. But it's after they die that that this happens to the blood, not before. He said it's an absolute sure sign that someone is definitely dead. So it's 55 hours since Jesus died. It's about 48 hours since a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, took that dead body and wrapped it, together with about 30 kilos of spices, in some strips of linen, and placed it in a tomb. And it's about 12 hours Now, since Mary visited the tomb and found the stone had been rolled from the entrance, since John and Peter ran over, they saw the strips of linen just lying there as though Jesus had just risen through them. And then Mary met Jesus himself, and he told her to go and tell the disciples, which she did. Now, we don't know how they received that news, but the same evening, they were all together, apart from Thomas, and still fearful that the same authorities who turned against Jesus would now be after them. So the doors were locked, but it seems that the locked doors are no more of a barrier to the risen Jesus than the grave clothes had been as he came and he stood among them. And I guess we can only begin to imagine their reaction as they saw him. What do you think? I think one or two cried out, a couple of gasps. I imagine mostly silence and astonishment. Were they seeing things? Was it a ghost? I think what's clear is that they did need help to understand what has happened and what are the implications of that. And Jesus gives them help. We've called this little series The Things He Said, because we're focusing on the words spoken by the risen Jesus. I guess that when someone has been through a major experience, we're interested to hear from them, aren't we? So in our Passion for Life week, we had Jonathan Aitken, who was famous anyway, but because he went to prison, we're all the more interested to hear what he has to say. Well, that pales next to Jesus, doesn't it? Because he went through death, just as he said he would. Death couldn't hold him, and now he's alive again, and he has some things to say. And so it's good for us to listen to him. So what does he have to say? Well, we're going to see three things. As he speaks to the disciples, he has a message and a mission. And then for Thomas, there's a mild rebuke. So first, a message. And the message is passed on in a particular way. Look at it again. At the end of verse 19. He said to them, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Just notice how that is arranged, how Jesus combines words with actions. So the words, "peace be with you," in one sense, that was just a kind of ordinary Jewish greeting, a sort of "God bless you" of its day. But the fact that it's repeated like that, and in fact we hear it for a third time, in verse 26, tells us that more is being said, that Jesus is bringing a message of peace. He's bringing an announcement of peace. And that is a fantastic message for us to hear, although I don't think we naturally hear it. I'm guessing that when we hear the word peace, we're slightly influenced by a kind of 60s idea, a sort of hippie idea of peace, which is rather wishy-washy, or there's a sort of practice in the Anglican Church sometimes, in a communion service. People say they offer one another a sign of peace, and people say to one another, "Peace be with you," as they sort of rather awkwardly shake hands with the people who are sitting around them. Now, I think we would understand this better if we spoke to those who have lived through a time of war, and people who have known the kind of pain and loss that goes with wartime. If you ask them what it's like to hear an announcement of peace, then you get more of an understanding. Just picture maybe the joy and celebration that there was in the streets in 1945. Because peace in the Bible speaks of the kind of joy and the blessing that comes when hostilities are over. And that is what Jesus is announcing. We know that because of his actions, because of what he does. As he shows them his wounds, his hands and his side. I was once at a church meeting where we were put into small groups and we were doing a kind of getting to know you exercise. And after we'd done the "what's your name and what do you do," the group leader said, "Right, has anyone got any interesting scars?" And there then ensued a kind of rather strange few minutes as people were kind of rolling up sleeves and sort of rolling up trouser legs. And not everybody shared, but we did get to hear some really good stories. Scars usually tell a story, don't they? Some scars speak of bravery. Other scars speak of surgery. Many scars speak of stupidity. I have a scar on my right hand that comes from when I was younger, practicing my fast bowling action in my bedroom and hitting the light fitting above me. Well, Jesus' scars also tell a story. As we sing in one song, they're the scars that speak of sacrifice. So as they see his hands, they know that he is the one who was crucified. And as they see his side, they know that the Jesus who stands before them now is the one who was definitely dead on that cross. And they also now know what he has achieved, that he has paid the penalty for their sin by his death. So that hostilities with God are over. So that God's anger against sin is definitely dealt with. We often sing a song based on a verse in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah, in chapter 53, Isaiah foretold what Jesus would achieve through his death. And he said this: "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." It's a message of peace that comes to us through Jesus, through his scars. It's the best news in the world, isn't it? To know that we, sinful people, can be at peace with a holy God. No wonder the disciples are overjoyed. And of course, it's a joy that we can share if we look to the same place. If we look to the scars of the risen Jesus. Because his scars speak of the price that was paid for our sin. And then the fact that he's risen is kind of like a receipt for that payment, you could say. It's as though God, when he raises him, it's as though God assures us there is nothing more to pay, that his death was enough. He paid the full price. And therefore, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus and his death can know that peace with God. The price is paid. Well, that's a step that someone could take for the first time today. By praying to God, asking him for forgiveness based on Jesus' death. But it's a message which should go on affecting us. That joy of having peace with God is something we need to maintain and to encourage one another in. We need to keep pointing one another back to his scars, don't we? To see that the price has been paid. When we feel guilty, we need to look again and see the price has been paid. So Jesus' message is one of peace with God. We're at peace with God. And it leads, therefore, that message to a mission. Verses 21 to 23 are John's version of the Great Commission in Matthew, as Jesus sends out the disciples with this message on their lips. And it's a very big moment in God's overall plan. So did you notice verse 21? Jesus says, As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So Jesus is saying that the disciples going out into the world is similar to him coming into the world. So the Father sent Jesus into the world to bring eternal life. And now he is sending the disciples out with that message that brings eternal life. That message that can bring peace with God to those who accept it. Now we might wonder, are the disciples up to the job? Given their track record, they've been a pretty motley crew so far. But that's where we need to see how the Lord fully provides for them. As he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, in fact, they're not going to receive the Holy Spirit for a little while until Pentecost, till after Jesus is risen, has ascended. But this is a kind of symbolic promise that they will definitely receive the Spirit as he breathes on them. And it is the fact that he gives them the Spirit that gives us confidence that the disciples will get it right as they go about their task. Jesus has already promised in John's Gospel that the Holy Spirit will remind them of everything he has taught them. He's also said the Spirit will convict people. When they hear that message, it'll convict them of its truth. Now, of course, in some ways, the disciples are unique, aren't they? They are the ones who saw him. They're the ones who were commissioned by him. And in a number of cases, they're the ones who wrote the New Testament for us. But in other ways, they are a pattern for all Christians, because all followers of Jesus Christ have the Holy Spirit in them. And all of us can take with us this amazing message of peace with God. And that's a great privilege, isn't it? Amazing to carry this message. It's a message that has great power. Jesus says to the disciples, it will enable them to pronounce whether someone is forgiven or not. Now, we're not to think that the disciples had a special power to forgive. Only God can forgive sin. But I think what he's saying to them is that this is a consequence of the gospel message, that actually it divides people according to their response. So just think about it. The gospel message enables any of us, enables me, to say, if you turn to Christ and put your trust in him, I can say categorically, with full confidence, your sins have been forgiven. Whereas if you are not trusting in Christ and his death for your forgiveness, then I can say you are not forgiven, because that is the only place where forgiveness can be found. But wonderfully, if that's you, I can also say it's not too late. We live in a time of amnesty, a time when we can turn back to God, when we can surrender our lives to him. And we can hear that wonderful message of Jesus, that message of peace that comes through his scars. Well, the disciples were overjoyed as they heard that message, the message they were to take out. But not Thomas. Not Thomas, because he wasn't there. And the disciples told him what had happened. They said, "We have seen the Lord." But that wasn't enough for him. See what he says, verse 25, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." And I wonder, we may have real sympathy for him. After all, we think, well, Mary, you know, she got to see him, and the rest of the disciples got to see him, why shouldn't he demand the same, if he's going to believe? And for that matter, why shouldn't we demand the same, if we're going to believe? But let's just stop and think clearly for a moment. Imagine if everyone took Thomas's line on this, then I guess Christianity would have died out, wouldn't it? Within a generation, it would have died out. It wouldn't have extended beyond the 500 or more people who saw Jesus between his resurrection and his ascension. I think we need to ask ourselves, what are we demanding? Are we demanding that Jesus keeps appearing to every generation over and over again in different parts of the world as well? I mean, that's a nonsense, isn't it? I think we're missing the point. We're missing the point that Christianity is based on historical events that happened at a particular time, the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. They happened at fixed points in history. So how do we know that they happened? Well, through the accounts of the eyewitnesses who were there. So let's just go back to Thomas for a moment. You see, the problem with Thomas wasn't that he had no evidence, but that he refused to believe the evidence that was there, the evidence of the eyewitnesses. See, the other disciples said, verse 25, they had seen the Lord. But he wouldn't believe their claim. And he should have done. He should have done. I think we see that in two ways. So first, notice that when Jesus does appear to him, a week later in verse 26, it's a carbon copy of what happened before, isn't it? Did you notice that? So the disciples are together, the doors are locked, Jesus appears, he says, "Peace be with you." It's just the same. Now we might think, well, that's great for Thomas. He got his own sort of private viewing. But I think the point of it all being the same is to prove that the disciples were reliable witnesses, that they had described it exactly as it was. He should have believed them. So we see it in that way. But then secondly, we see Jesus' rebuke. I bet Thomas felt about that tall as Jesus spoke to him, don't you? As Jesus said, verse 27, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side." I don't think Thomas moved a muscle, do you? And then the rebuke, Jesus said, "Stop doubting and believe." Or more literally, "Don't be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas surrenders immediately. He acknowledges who Jesus is, Lord and God. But also notice, he bows the knee personally. He says, my Lord and my God. Or is that something that we've done? We may appreciate a lot about Jesus. We may be impressed by him. We may feel a sense of awe about him. But can we say, my Lord and my God? Have we bowed the knee personally? Well, that's what Thomas does here. It's a great moment for Thomas. But again, we might be tempted to say, well, it was fine for him. You know, he did see Jesus. What about us? And it's as though Jesus anticipates that question, and as though he kind of looks down the centuries at us as he speaks to Thomas in verse 29. And he says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, Jesus is encouraging all those who won't see him with their own eyes to believe the testimony of those who did. And that is the challenge he puts to us. Will we believe their testimony? You see, Jesus is not calling for blind faith. Not that kind of Alice in Wonderland idea. You know, in Alice Through the Looking Glass, she speaks to the Queen of Hearts and says she can't believe impossible things. And the Queen says, well, I dare say you haven't had much practice. When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour every day. Why, sometimes I believe six impossible things before breakfast. Now, that is not Christianity. Kind of forcing yourself to believe things that have no foundation. And I think sometimes we Christians, maybe we're guilty of portraying it in that way when we say, oh, you've just got to have faith. No, Christianity is rooted in history that we have recorded for us. So Jesus isn't asking for faith without evidence. He's asking for faith without sight. And the two are very different things. Let's just put all of this together. What have we seen? We've seen that God has done something wonderful. At a particular time in history, Jesus came into the world. He did all the things that you would expect God to do if he came. But then he deliberately went to his death on a Roman cross, where he paid the penalty for sin so that we don't have to. On the third day, he rose from the dead, and he brought that message of peace with God through to his disciples. And God has ensured that we can be certain it happened. They saw him at different times, in different places, over 500 people at one stage, and they recorded what they saw. And Jesus equipped them so that they could do so reliably, sending his Spirit to remind them of everything he had said and done. So what does that mean for us? Well, doesn't it mean that here we have all we need? We have all we need. Do you see how John ends his chapter in verses 30 and 31? See what he says. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Do you see here? We have all we need, not only to know that these things happened, but also to accept them personally. And John says wonderfully, if we believe the evidence, then we will receive life itself. We will receive that peace with God that gloriously Jesus has secured for us. So Jesus says to us today, don't be unbelieving, but believing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that through Jesus' death and resurrection, you have given us a sure hope. And we thank you for that great message of peace, that by his wounds we know forgiveness, and we can look forward to the restoration of all things one day. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen faith in us, that we may indeed have life in his name. And also that we would be bringers of this good news to others as well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.